Esther 8. So I've said that one of the themes of the book of Esther is God helping his otherwise rather weak people, like Esther and Mordecai, to come out. And we read here in verse 1, Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. So now for the king, it all starts to fall into place that Mordecai was a Jew, and so was his wife. And he had, the night before, not been able to sleep, because he'd been worried about not having rewarded Mordecai, who'd saved his life. So you see that higher hand that we sense in our own lives. So now Esther again comes before the king, and again she's risking her life to do this because he still has to hold out the golden scepter to her in verse 4. And she begs him with tears to now save the rest of the Jews. It's a totally different approach than what she'd had before in her personal sort of outburst. And really, I think you see here her very quickly developing spiritual maturity, that it was not just about saving her life. She'd been tempted, as Mordecai guessed, to just be quiet, to say nothing and just say, the Jews, I'm not a Jewess. She absolutely was assimilated. And I suggested that she also could have resolved the thing at the banquet of wine by getting these guys drunk and saying, as I guess many a Jewess did in the Holocaust, look, guys, you know what, I'm a bit Jewish, to be honest with you, but I'm not, I'm not actually the biological daughter of Mordecai. I hope you realize that. I was his adopted daughter. That is absolutely true. And I understand you've got to wipe them out, but, you're going to just see me right, okay? Yeah, sure, dear. Yeah, we can do that. Absolutely not a problem. And she brings him a bit more pink champagne on ice. And so it goes on. And she tries to get the king between the sheets and so forth. And that's sort of how business was done and how it is done to this day. But she doesn't. She comes out for her people. And we saw how when she makes the appeal to the king, she keeps bracketing herself together with her people. I and my people. We. She keeps talking about we. And I think that this is a sign of spiritual maturity, although her maturity was growing by the minute at this time, to realize that it's not all about me getting saved. It's not all about me living forever. It's about the glory of God and the salvation of his people. And we mature, hopefully, over the years against the idea of being just me getting saved to realizing the need of the body of Christ or the people of God as they are in our time. And so she weeps with tears. She really does want them saved. And of course, in this, you do see a type of the Lord Jesus without question, that if he'd have focused just on his own salvation, I guess maybe he would not have endured the cross as he did. He endured it for our sakes. And we are inspired to rise up to such greater heights when we are motivated by more than self-preservation, by more than a desire that I shall live forever, that I shall be saved from an eternal grave. And this is what I think in practice inspires the very best in Christian commitment, in sacrifice, self-sacrifice. You see it in missionary life that, you know, if it was just about our own salvation, why take the risks that a true missionary has to take at times? Why make effort for other people once they have been baptized if it's only about me? And I think as you mature, you do come, like Esther does, to come to this point of realizing that it's not just about me. It's about him and his glory in his people. And she talks about having found favor in the king's sight. If I have found favor in your sight, then please reverse the letters devised by Haman. And it's this phrase for favor. She's saying, please show me favor. Jeremiah 16:13 says that Judah were to go into captivity to Babylon, Persia, where I will not show you favor. But Esther was shown favor, as we see here. God showed favor. Many of the English Bibles translate it, God was gracious. God did show favor to the exiles. Isaiah 30:18-19, Malachi 1:9. So really she was throwing herself not only on the king's grace, but on God's grace. And he responds. And the whole thing is against the law, as we've noted earlier, that she achieves this great salvation against the law. And so I think that this all is looking forward to our salvation outside of any legal code, but by grace itself. And yet they were shown favoured, even though they weren't supposed to be shown favoured, so that they might return, so that they might leave Persia and restore the kingdom. But they don't really do that. So this great salvation that was achieved was not followed up on, which is, I think, unfortunately, the story of so much of God's dealings with man. Like in the time of Joshua, Joshua wins the great victories, his name is the same name as Jesus, and yet Israel don't follow up on it. The Lord Jesus won the ultimate victory on the cross, but we don't follow up on it. This is the tragedy of it all. And so the king is caught by his own legalism. She says, reverse the writing that you've written. Well, the reason why they say that they couldn't do that, why the laws of a king couldn't be changed, is that they wrongly assumed that the king was a god, and that a god never changes. And, well, he says, I can't reverse it. What I can do is to write another law. So he's being nudged to realize that, in fact, he is not God. He is not a divine figure. God wanted even that king to repent. And you just marvel at how God never gives up with people. He really tried even to get Pharaoh to repent. But again, that didn't quite work out. And if God tries for literally all men, including these Gentile monarchs who appear to be so up themselves, so absolutely drunk on their own power that they would never respond to the gospel, well, we also should never give up with people. Never, ever. And never think that he or she couldn't possibly be interested, because there really is a hole in every human heart that really only the gospel can fill. And that's what we have to keep telling ourselves as we engage with secular people with the gospel. So the letters are sent out to the 127 provinces in all these different languages. And everyone hears the wonderful story, and many of the peoples of the land became Jews, the peoples, plural. All kinds of Gentiles became Jews. Now, the prophetic picture was that Judah would repent in exile and would return to the land, bringing Gentiles with them, riding on camels, donkeys, etc. The Jews, Esther 8:16, had light, gladness, joy, and honor. This is the very language of the messianic kingdom, of how Zion was to have light, gladness, joy, and honor. And yet, unfortunately, they remained there. They didn't return. And one of the sadnesses of this whole thing is that the Jews end up popular. And unfortunately, popularity and wealth are not the things which lead people to restore the kingdom, unfortunately. And so this is the whole conundrum I think God has, that he wants to give us a good life. He wants to bless us. He loves us because we're his dear children. And yet, once you have those things that people so long for, hanker after, wealth, security, popularity, etc., it's so much the harder to then hear the call to leave all this and go to Babylon, and go out of Babylon to the things of Zion, the things of God's restored kingdom. And so it amazes me that God gives any of us any amount of wealth, popularity, stability in our human lives, in our secular lives in this world, but he does. We've got to be aware that that is by grace, and that he is doing that in order to just show his love for us. And we've got to realize that, just like the younger son in the parable being given all the wealth by the father, that God does give you what you want because he loves you, but you've got to be wise. You've got to realize that this does militate against our loyalty to the things of the kingdom.